Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your handouts of our text for this evening, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 19. And as you have that in front of you, if you would also turn in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 17, please. So John 17, going to a couple of other places from there. On Wednesday nights, this is always a smaller gathering for us, and it always has been. I think that's the way it is in churches all over the country, maybe the world, where you still have Wednesday night services. Usually only evangelical churches do you find that in, but it's pretty much the way it's always been. I remember when I was first a believer and going to Bethany Baptist Church in Pittsburgh, and there would be some 300 people maybe on the Lord's Day, and then there would be that 35 or 40 on Wednesday, and that was a prayer meeting and teaching afterwards. But I was thinking, as I was singing with you, how has this happened? There's small for comparatively as far as percentage goes, but how are there this many people here on a Wednesday night that have a desire for stiff doctrine for an hour usually, with high academic discipline involved, and just, this is a miracle. And someone had said to me recently on a day that there weren't very many of us. It happened to be a Sunday. This is summer. That's one of the things about summer. Last week was vacation week, I think. So many of us were gone this week, probably Sunday, this past Sunday. So many of us were not here. And someone mentioned to me, one of our number mentioned to me about the passion or fervency with which I taught that Sunday morning to such a small number, comparatively. And whatever numbers here is more than need to be, more than I usually expect. It's like, this is a miracle. This is fantastic. So, thank you all for being here. Actually, that reminds me of something as I speak with that. Because of the paucity of our attendance Lord's Day, we will be taking another benevolent offering to meet that need that we mentioned this morning. So put a plate out here for that benevolent need again. All right, let us go to first where we have turned in our scripture copies, to John 17. This is maybe, I'm going to say definitely, this is it. This place in one of the most basic books, because it's a book that's even addressed to unsaved people, you find, strangely enough, in this 17th chapter, what may be the highest and deepest doctrine that you will find in the scripture, because you've got God the Father and God the Son in incarnation, the Son, in his humanity, in communication and we get to eavesdrop. That is, the Son at the apex of his maturity in his humanity, which was achieved before he went into public ministry and was, of course, maintained. The Lord Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and favor and stature with both God and men. But by the time that he entered into public ministry, he had attained what Ephesians 4 refers to as the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. That is the coveted objective with us, to get to the measure in maturity of the very mature stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual everything, as far as our spiritual growth and development goes. So, praying in the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays to God the Father. And so you have the perfect praying to the perfect. And we get to read this. In it, he says, in verse 20 and 21 first, "But I am not asking concerning these only." He has just finished praying for the apostles. "But concerning those believing in me through their word, so that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be one in us, so that the world may be believing that you sent me." And then in verse 22, "And I have given to them the glory which you have given to me, so that they may be one, just as we are one." So there is this language in 21. You, Father, are in me, and I in you. But then, so that they also may be one in us. And then in verse 23... "I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected in one, and so that the world may know that you sent me and you were devoted to them just as you were devoted to me." So in verse 20, the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father. And in verse 23, the Son is in us and we in him, so that we may be perfected in one. So the prayer that we would be one is, yes, it is an experiential one, but not one that is brought about by our right decisions. In other words, you often hear people talk about this prayer like, we should be striving for unity so that that prayer comes to fruition. In 23, "I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected in one." Perfected in one who? In God. That being in God, all of us being in both Father and Son, that is our unity. Our unity is that we are one in the one who, in his distinction of personality, is one together, not experientially, but essentially. And so it is sometimes even suggested, or more than suggested, that this prayer is unanswered. There was never a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that was not in the will of God the Father and therefore not answered. You say, what about the one, let this cup pass from me? Yeah, that one ends with, but not my will, but yours be done. And the will of the Father was done in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. So get this language now. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and we are in the Son who is in the Father. So with that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in this age of benevolence, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the assembly of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just the A part of that verse, but do the same thing with 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the assembly of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We did something with New and Old Testament on this past Lord's Day where we talked about a Venn diagram and how the majority of the substance of both testaments is in that middle that overlaps. And then you have the two crescents on the side. I want you to take that, those Venn diagrams, those intersecting circles, I want you to turn it up like this now. Instead of it being horizontal, make it vertical. And now that football shape, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If the top one is God and the other one is man, there is an overlap in that football shape, right? And that's us. But that's also, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in there. God's in there. So God is in Christ and we are in Christ. Therefore, we are in God the Father, in the Christ. Now add this to it. I think you all got that. Now add this to it. The Christ, which today is the football of the vertical Venn diagram, the Christ is the Word of God. Revelation 19:16, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, John 1:1, 1:14, and Hebrews 4:12. So all of the Word is in and actually is the Christ. And we are in the Christ and the Christ in us. And that is the New Testament reality that even relates to the Old Testament word. That was the New Testament promise, wasn't it? That God would write that law upon our hearts. It would be in our hearts and in our minds. In other words, the word would become internalized. And James says, now, to receive the implanted word. So that is, go positive in faith appropriation to that word that's already inside you. That word already inside us, and we in him, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If all of the Word is comprehended in the Christ, and the Christ is in us, then the portion that we are studying is in us, in our mouths, and in our heart. That close, that intimately may we interact with the Word of God today. Here's the passage of the Christ. Here's the facet of the Christ that we have before us to observe and study today. Jeremiah 8, verses 13 through 19. I will cause them to be gathered. I emphasize, gathered. An affirmation of Yahweh. There have been no grapes at the vine, and there have been no figs at the fig tree, and the leaf has wilted. And I have given to them. They have passed over such. Over what are we sitting? Be gathered, and we will enter into cities of the fortification, and let us be still there. Because Yahweh our God has caused us to be still and has caused us to drink waters of poison because we have sinned toward Yahweh, expecting for well-being, but there was no good, for a time of healing, but behold, alarm. From Dan, the snorting of his horses was heard. From a sound of neighings of his puissant ones, all the land quaked. And they have entered and consumed a land and its fullness, a city and those dwelling in it. Because behold, I am sending forth among you snakes, poisonous serpents, for which there is no charming. And they will intensely bite you. An affirmation of Yahweh. My release over grief. My heart is incapacitated. Behold, a sound of the pleading of the daughter of my people from a land, a faraway place. Isn't Yahweh in Zion? Or isn't her king in her? For what reason have they vexed me with their chiseled forms, with futilities of an unfamiliar? Okay, there's our text. I will cause them to be gathered. I emphasize gathered, an affirmation of Yahweh. What are the two words that we've been saying Jeremiah is developing throughout this? Remember, expose and theodicy. An expose of Judah's sins, a theodicy of God's justice, that is, God being seen to be right in his allowance of evil up until this point. God says, I will cause them to be gathered. And he emphasizes gathered. It is an affirmation of Yahweh. So he says he'll cause them to be gathered. Then he emphasizes gathered. Then he emphasizes that he's emphasizing gathered with an affirmation of Yahweh. There have been no grapes at the vine, and there have been no figs at the fig tree, and the leaf has wilted. What we usually think of as a New Testament concept, because we are used to thinking of Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is the production of the Holy Spirit, is not so much a New Testament idea. Oh, the fact that it is produced by the Holy Spirit is a New Testament idea. But the idea of righteousness being likened to fruit production is not a new idea at all. You remember when Isaiah spoke of God planting a vineyard, and he expected it to bring forth the cultured grapes that he had planted. But it didn't bring forth those grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. That is, you're always going to produce fruit. Everybody's going to produce fruit. We're fruit-bearing by nature. That is, you'd have to be comatose not to produce any fruit. You're producing something. Your life is making production. If it is putting forth that which is divinely sown and divinely nurtured, you're talking about, in the New Testament, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if you're putting out something, and you're going to be putting out something, if you're putting out something that is not under the taming of God, you're putting out wild grapes. And so he, looking at the divine that was desired, he says, if we're likening Israel to a vine, no grapes. And if we're likening Israel to a fig tree, no figs. Not only that, but even the leaves are withered. That is, even signs of life don't have any life to them. The leaves that you would expect to find fruit on that tree, like the Lord saw a tree, a fig tree with leaves on it, and he expected to find fruit on it, did not find any fruit on it, and he cursed it. If you wonder about, it says it wasn't the season for figs. Why is he expecting to find fruit on this tree when it's not the season for figs? And why the cursing of the fig tree? May I say that whatever our Creator comes looking for from us, there is no excuse. Your Creator, fig tree, is before you. You are without excuse for not producing figs. Yeah, but it's not, I don't care. Your Creator has a right to expect figs from you. And then he has a right to do with said fig tree whatever he wills to do, in that he is, to mix our metaphors, he is the potter that has a right to do with his creation what he chooses to do. So even the leaf has withered. And I have given to them. That is a great investment, great opportunity, great privilege. They have passed over such. That is squandered all of that which would have been so promising, the potential that one might expect because of what was given to them, passed over. Verse 14, God now kind of puts in the mouth of those who will be experiencing the predicted judgment what they will say, who are living in the environs of the cities. Over what are we sitting? That reminds me of this other thing in the scripture. Do you remember when Elisha was, or Elijah rather, was it predicted this famine, and there was a famine in the land, and two women came to the king, and the king was walking on top of the wall of the city, and the city was besieged by the enemy. And these women came to him and said, one had a gripe against the other. What kind of a gripe is this? You have complained about this. You're going to actually complain about this. We, because of the severity of the famine, we made a decision together. We made a pact that we were going to kill her child and eat it yesterday. And then we were going to kill my child yesterday and eat him yesterday. And today we're going to kill her child, and she won't give me her child. She won't kill her child so we can eat the child. The severity of the famine. And so the king curses the prophet, blames the prophet for this dearth and this famine. And the prophet, in picturesque language, talks about the abundance and the bounty of food that will be here tomorrow. And the king's servant is there, and he says, if God opened the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And so our prophet says, yeah, it's going to be, but you're not going to eat of it because you didn't believe the word of God. So the next day, there's these two lepers, right? Remembering this story? Some of you, I'm seeing, like, what's the word? It's clicking with you, that it's resonating with you. And these two lepers say, listen, we might as well go out to the enemy and just surrender. And maybe if we surrender, they'll keep us alive and they'll feed us and we won't die. If we don't do anything, we're going to die in here, so we might as well go do that outside. But God had done this miraculous thing of making them hear the sound of another army, and they were afraid, and they turned their swords against each other and fled. And these guys, these two lepers, go out and find abundance. They find all the spoil. They find all of the provisions, all the logistics of the enemy army. And so, but when they went out to do that, they started with, what are we doing here? Why are we sitting here? And so it reminds me of that. Over what are we sitting? I need to just round out the story now, right? So they say, wait a minute, what we're doing isn't right here. Everyone's starving to death inside the city, and we're out here feasting. We need to go tell people. We need to go tell people in the city. So they do that, and then there's a messenger sent out, and then it's the report is true. And as people crazed with hunger hear about it, they tear out the city gates. And the servant of the king who said, if Yahweh were to open the gates of heaven, could such a thing be? He was trampled to death in the gate. So he saw it, but didn't eat of it. Over what are we sitting? Be gathered, and we will enter into cities of the fortification. And let us be still there, because Yahweh our God has caused us to be still. In other words, we're afraid out here. Let's go into the walled cities, and then we can breathe easy. We will be able to be still in our hearts, because Yahweh our God has caused us to be still and has caused us to drink waters of poison, because we have sinned toward Yahweh. Yeah, discipline, this is a strong way of putting it, but in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it's verse 15, no discipline for the present seems pleasant. Yeah, that's an understatement. No discipline for the present seems pleasant. Here's what it feels like, drinking waters of poison. They recognize, or they will recognize, as God is putting this into their mouths, they will recognize, because we have sinned toward Yahweh. Expecting for well-being, but there was no good. For a time of healing, but behold, alarm. We expected well-being, there wasn't any good. We expected healing. That is, the false prophets particularly had led them to that place where they would expect healing. In other words, for it to be healing, you had to have some kind of bad situation. And they're expecting for that situation to get better. You know, vast majority. I can't remember. Really, I can't remember one otherwise. In this age wherein we do not have prophets extant, you understand that extant means still here? So not prophets aren't still here with us. In this time, I next to never, from all of the people that have claimed to be prophets, I never hear this. I never hear stuff like Jeremiah, a real prophet, put out. I don't hear doom. I always hear just the most glowing, predictions of good. Even if it's not a prosperity gospel, it seems that it is. If it's not in money or health, it seems to be in whatever, that things are going to be good. All right, so they're led to expect well-being. They're led to expect good. They are disappointed. There's a time of healing that they're expecting, but their expectation will not be met with. They receive instead alarm. From Dan, the snorting of his horses was heard. Dan is the northernmost tribe of Israel, and Jeremiah has already predicted that the marauding attackers would come from the north. We've discussed that, about how they would travel up the Fertile Crescent and down into Israel, so they would descend upon Judah from the north. Dan is the first of the tribes to hear the snorting of his horses, because Dan was going to receive of that attack first. From a sound of neighings of his puissant ones, all the land quaked. Powerful horses neighing, so many of them that the land quaked, and they have entered and consumed a land and its fullness, a city and those dwelling in it. In other words, they just ransacked it, and this is all predictive, using that prophetic past that we've been talking about, speaking about things sometimes in the past, but that's because it's the Word of God and it's so sure to happen that we can talk about future predictions as if they are past. The land entered, consumed, consuming all of its fullness, a city and those dwelling in it, ransacking it like locusts, eating everything up, taking everything that belonged to the initial inhabitants. 17, because behold, I am sending forth among you snakes, poisonous serpents, for which there is no charming. Now the enemy is likened to snakes, poisonous ones, for which there is no charming. In other words, you're not going to be able to appease these people. You're not going to be able to propitiate them, because this is of God. God's bringing them down upon Judah. So if we're going to stick with the snakes metaphor, you might think of appeasing these attackers. And in that metaphor, that would take the place of charming them. You've seen those things. You've seen it's amazing the things we learn. That I think, where have I ever seen these things? Where have I ever learned these kind of things? And I think most of them are in cartoons when I was a kid. Snake charming. You know, you see the person sitting in the lotus position with the pipe, and they're going like this with the pipe, and the snake, it begins to go that way too. The snake gets mesmerized by the charming, and it is diffused of its danger. No charming to these snakes. You're not going to be able to make them happy. You're not going to be able to calm them down against you, because this is of God. And they will intensely bite you. That is, they'll violently bite you. It's not just a, you don't get a nip. It's amazing. The things I've become, I was not so well-rounded as far as my education goes. I knew so little about so much. Since I became a believer and studied the Scripture, and even now, since I do it, you know, for a calling, I learn about so many things and have learned about so many things without trying to learn about them, but just in the course of learning the Scripture. And I had to study. You don't get it. You don't get much of it. You just get the translation. But I did so much study on snakes yesterday to determine how I would render this one word in Hebrew that is rendered, I had to render it in two, poisonous serpents here. There are snakes that have hollow fangs, And through those hollow fangs at the bottom, when they bite, they inject that venom through the holes at the bottom of the fang. You almost want to say that you can't bite unless it's intense. But I don't believe that that's the case. I don't think you've probably ever in your lives used the full force of your masseter muscles, these muscles in your jaws. I don't think you've ever bitten down on something as hard as you can. You might break your teeth. So when you bite at something, you bite at it, but you don't bite intensely. When one of these snakes, the picture, let's put it this way, the picture of the snake biting you is an intense kind of a bite, right? And when fangs of that animal sink into your flesh, this is biting in PL form. The idea is, it's not just going to be a skirmish. It's not going to just be something where this is they take over the country. It's easy. You get off easily. No, they're going to intensely bite you, and it is another affirmation of Yahweh. And you have an exclamation, beginning verse 18. My release over grief, like, oh, that this would happen. Can I get release from the grief that I'm feeling? My heart is incapacitated. I've been here, I know that some of us have. But have you been to the place where, and this they want to talk about this like it's some clinical thing, or like it's something that can be treated with medication. Whenever I have been intensely sorrowful, it's never been because I had a chemical imbalance. It's never been because there was something that some serotonin could have dealt with. There was always a reason for it. The only way you want to take away the intense sorrow, at least when I've experienced it, is by removing the situation over which the sorrow exists. But in such times, I know I felt an absolute eradication of motivation toward anything. I have to take the triumvirate of canine dictators out. That's like a chore when your heart is incapacitated. It's like it's taken everything in me to take these dogs out, let alone something that's going to require great effort or something that's going to require great relational skill or great patience. Here the thought is, in my heart is incapacitated, like my heart, I'm not up for this. Like, I can't do this. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that kind of grief, that kind of sorrow where you've just felt like, I don't even want to function. I just want to sleep. Some would say, I just want to get drunk. I want to do something and I don't feel this. But my heart is incapacitated. I want you to, as we talk about these verses and as the kind of prophecy that the Holy Spirit is generating in Jeremiah is one of effuse imagery. You have different kinds of prophecy, right? You have what the Lord often operated in the days of His flesh was what I might call bullet point prophecy, like, you know, one statement and it you just answered everything in that was addressed in that one statement. The Lord could be rather laconic at times, but the Lord, the Spirit, can be quite loquacious as well. Most of what we're studying is, you could sum it up with, God's going to judge you by a foreign nation. But imagery, metaphor, picture, verbal scenescapes are being presented here before us, and this is the idea in my heart is incapacitated, and I want you to kind of feel what it would be like when it actually situated itself upon Judah. That how it's being described, this is what people were experiencing in 6th century Judah when these prophecies came, settled upon them, came home to roost. 19, behold, a sound of the pleading of my daughter, of the daughter of my people from a land, a faraway place. Again, it's not there yet. But when it happens, they'll be way over there in Babylon. And he'll hear the pleading of those people to rescue them from that discipline. They say, isn't Yahweh in Zion? Or isn't her king in her? Her king is in opposition to Yahweh here. That is, isn't Yahweh in Zion? That is, isn't her king, Yahweh, in Zion, in her? Yahweh in opposition with her, apposition rather, with her king, Zion in opposition with, in her. For what reason have, and this is the answer, like if they might ask, if they ask, isn't Yahweh in Zion? So why are we in Babylon? Isn't Yahweh, isn't God ruling here? Why was it allowed for these Babylonians who are evil to conquer? Yeah, that's the question that the whole book of Habakkuk is pretty much about. Habakkuk sees this going to happen, and he's got a problem with it. He doesn't understand. He's like, I understand that Judah is wicked. But it doesn't compare to Babylon. Why are you going to allow your people to be vanquished by Babylon? And so he says, I will take my stand on the high hill. I will wait to see what Yahweh will answer me. And Yahweh does answer him. Twofold. Again, in summary, this is discipline upon my people. And Babylon won't get away with it. Because I know Babylon. Babylon's not doing it out of divine reasons. Like, oh, they're aware that God is working through them. They're not workers together with God here. They're doing it because of their evil motives. And so God says they will be judged as well. And that's the book of Habakkuk. And then in the last chapter, it catapults all the way to the Messianic kingdom, as Peter said in the book of Acts, that all the prophets spoke of those days, the days of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So isn't Yahweh in Zion, or isn't her king in her? They will ask the question. And God will answer their question with a question of his own. Namely, for what reason have they vexed me with their chiseled forms, with futilities of an unfamiliar? Chiseled forms are the statues. They are the images that were made of the false gods for them to worship them. And those chiseled forms are called futilities of an unfamiliar. That is, futile things. There's no real substance to them. There's no life or purpose to them. There is no truth in them. There's only futility in them. And they are the futilities that originated with an unfamiliar. That is, they came from a strange place. They came from a place, this faraway place, that you're not familiar with. They come from this. They are foreign idols, is the way that it's put. So God's answer, oh yeah, Yahweh is in Zion, but you're here in this land, a faraway place, in the early part of 19 because of vexing God with your chiseled forms, your futilities of an unfamiliar. In other words, yes, Yahweh was in Zion, but so were your idols. And your idolatry has landed you in Babylon. Again, all before the fact, spoken as if it is an accomplished reality in the prophetic past. Jeremiah 8:13-19. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.